Thank you, Cassie. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 35 through 43 this morning. Luke chapter 18, 35 through 43. This is now the word of God. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God and because you are holy and because you are worthy. And God, it is the desire of our heart to exalt you and to praise you. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us, even as we sang and saw such pictures and even of Cassie's special of what took place through your son on the cross, him bearing our sinful robe that we might bear his righteous garments, him in the place of sinners suffering the wrath that we deserve. Every time we look upon Christ and his obedient life and his sacrificial death, we are moved to awestruck wonder. We are moved to gratitude, to worship, to exaltation. Jesus, you deserve every ounce we could give you, and we are so thankful. We are thankful, God, also for your word that you continue to teach and you continue to draw and you continue to shape our hearts. Your word is a double-edged sword, and it penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And this is what we pray for. God, we are under no misconception that wisdom is ours. Wisdom is yours, and it is you who gives it to us. Understanding is yours, and it is you who enlightens us. You are truth, and it is you who reveals that to us. And so, God, we come to your word because we long to know the things that you have purposed for us to know. We long to understand the word that you have preserved for us. We lean upon and depend upon your Holy Spirit to explain to us the very depths of your heart, that he would explain to us your word and allow it to be clear to our minds and our hearts. But God, our goal is not just understanding. Our goal is total submission to and allegiance to your word, that you would, by your word, convict our hearts, draw our hearts, mold us and shape us into the men and women that you have called us to be, that we might be the people who bring glory to you in this world. We thank you for this time, for this privilege. We ask you to speak to us now through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 18, I think, is quite an interesting chapter. All throughout the chapter, we've really just been given sort of story after story after story, and contrast after contrast after contrast, one individual after another, through which Luke gives us examples and pictures, certainly, of salvation. And we look at the end of Luke chapter 18 and see yet another one. I call this man a candidate for salvation. And that may at first seem like a little bit of a bizarre statement. Someone might ask, but isn't everyone a candidate for salvation? Well, the reality is that every lost person is certainly in need of salvation. Every lost person certainly has the opportunity for salvation. But not everyone is always a candidate for salvation. And the reason, as Luke has made clear over and over in Luke 18, is because they don't always see themselves as one in need of salvation. I would remind you perhaps of the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, when he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." If you're familiar with that passage, you know it comes on the heels of Jesus' famous statement about not judging. Don't judge, he says. And then, of course, he says, first take the log out of your own eye so that you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Never, As our world thinks, Jesus never advocates leaving the speck in your brother's eye. That's never the point. It's just that you should see clearly first. Deal with yourself before you deal with the sin of your brother. But even after Jesus addresses that, he gives the warning that not to throw what is holy to dogs and don't throw pearls before swine. And the point being, even though you may see sin in the life of another, and even though you may feel compelled to pull the speck out of somebody else's eye, they might not be willing to see it. And they might not be willing to hear it, and you might, in fact, just be throwing truth before rebellion. You might be throwing pearls before swine, or what is holy before dogs. The idea is that not everyone will always hear the truth. Not everyone will always put up with it. As we have said before, you can't then argue people into the kingdom of heaven. You don't debate them in. You don't strong-arm them. As we studied even last week, we saw the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 53:1, in which Isaiah asks, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the very lament of the beginning of that chapter is that there are so many who would not see. John the Apostle even applied this to the people in Jesus' day in John 12. He said, "But though he," that's Jesus, "though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And what we've learned is that not everyone was always a candidate for salvation, because not everyone was willing to see, and not anyone was willing to hear, and not everyone was willing to acknowledge. There was arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and things that kept men from trusting in Christ. And what we've seen here in Luke's gospel, here in this 18th chapter, are the certain attitudes that are required if one is to be a candidate for salvation. Jesus, by the way, clearly laid them out for us in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus really laid it out right there. What are the attitudes of salvation? What is it that makes someone a candidate to be saved? Well, it would be those who know their spiritual poverty. They are poor in spirit. They don't come to Christ having it all figured out. They come to Christ as beggars. There are those who hate their sin and they mourn over it. Those who love their sin don't come to Christ. They're in the darkness, and the darkness hates the light, the Bible says. Those who are saved are those who are submissive. The word there being meek or gentle. To whatever is required for salvation, when the Lord says, "Leave your house," they leave their house because they're meek, they're submissive, they're willing to do whatever is asked of them in order that they may obtain this salvation. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long for it. It's not just to go to heaven. They want to be saved from sin. They understand the value of mercy. That's what Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There are people who understand the only means by which I'll be saved is if God is merciful to me. And the telltale sign of someone who understands the value of mercy is that they willingly give it to others. There are those, Jesus said, who are pure in heart. That is to say, they have no ulterior motives. They're not just seeking to look good or be hypocritical or to put on a display of religion. They genuinely in their heart long for the righteousness which only Christ provides. And there are those who understand the necessity of peace with God. They are not those who think they're already good to go. They see they need peace. And Jesus said those are the attitudes of those who are saved. That's the type of person that ends up trusting in Christ. But a person who thinks themselves to be spiritually rich, they've got enough, a person who does not hate their sin, a person who is rebellious to the call of God, a person who does not desire righteousness, a person who sees no need or the value of mercy, a person who is hypocritical in their religious display, and a person who isn't worried about peace for God, peace with God, we would say that's not a candidate for salvation. They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe. They're not going to follow Christ because their whole attitude in regard to their need for salvation is off. And if you've now calling to your mind some of what we've looked at in Luke chapter 18, you know that Luke now sort of systematically has shown us one right after another. In some cases, great examples of the attitude needed for salvation, and in some cases, great examples of those who are not candidates for salvation. Take a little journey with me again. We remember that persistent widow. She was the one who went before the unrighteous judge, the man who himself said, "I do not fear God and I do not respect man." But this widow kept coming and would not quit coming and kept over and over until finally the judge said, "She is wearing me out." You remember the word there being, "She is beating me to a pulp." on the inside. He couldn't take it any longer because of her persistence. And if you remember, Jesus applied her persistence and said, that's the kind of faith that is needed. In fact, he said in Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That widow was a picture of the type of attitude Christ was looking for. She had faith. There was only one place to get what she needed, and she wasn't going anywhere else, and she was going to go until she had it. That's hunger. That's thirst for a fulfillment. She had that. We could move on from her to that humble tax collector. You remember the contrasting story. The Pharisee who draws right up near to the temple gates and thanks God for he's such a good individual. I'm not like other people. I fast, I pay tithes. I'm not like this tax collector. But the focus was on the tax collector who stood some distance away and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but was just beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you remember, Jesus made this point in Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we learned then, the great example Luke lifted up before us is that this man had humility. He had the attitude that Christ was looking for. One had faith. One had humility. From there, we think back to those parents who were bringing their children to Jesus, that Jesus might touch them, and Jesus might bless them, and Jesus might pray for them. And even when the disciples didn't like it and began to rebuke the parents, Jesus said, no, bring those kids to me. And then he made yet another application in Luke 18:16. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. They are dependent. They need someone to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. That is a picture of the attitude required for salvation. We could go on in Luke 18 to the next story Luke gives us, which was that of the rich young ruler. He was not a candidate for salvation. Why? Because he was rich. That's what Jesus said. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. It's hard. He's rich. Now, it wasn't just about money. It was also about his own self-righteousness. Remember when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, he said in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. I'm good. I'm holy. Jesus made the statement in Luke 18:24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Anybody that's that rich, anybody that's not poor in spirit, anybody that's that proud and that wealthy in their accomplishments, they're not a candidate for salvation. In fact, you'd have a better time getting a camel through the eye of a needle than for that. However, Luke, if you remember, contrasted him with the disciples who were perplexed by the statement of Jesus and finally stepped up and said, well, who can be saved then? Jesus said, well, it's impossible for people, but it's possible for God. And you remember the disciples said, well, we left everything to follow you. They were examples. What did they have? They had desperation. Desperation. We'll leave it all if we can obtain the righteousness that only comes from you. It was just, again, an example. And I remind you of those to remind you of this great journey that Luke has taken us on. Really, it's been throughout Luke's gospel as he has highlighted for us those who were humble, those who were poor in spirit, those who had no righteousness of their own, but those who would cling to Christ for it. As a contrast, those who thought they were good, who thought they were holy, who thought they were righteous. And Luke 18 really begins to ramp up his illustrations here in this chapter to show us again what it means to have the attitude to be saved and who does not. And to remind you of those, because now in Luke's gospel, in particular here at the end of chapter 18, he's about to give you what I think in Luke's mind are his two greatest examples of salvation. The one comes at the end of chapter 18 and the other comes at the beginning of chapter 19. These two great examples are Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. The two great examples that Luke will lift up to you to show you what it takes and what it means to be a candidate of one who can be saved. This morning we look at Bartimaeus. Now his name is not mentioned in Luke's gospel, but Mark does give us his name. In fact, Matthew and Mark mention two blind men. Luke only mentions one. Mark names the one as Bartimaeus. That's likely because he remained in the church and became a prominent figure in the church. And so by naming him, Mark was saying, you know who we're talking about. But no doubt the main picture and character of the story is this one man, Bartimaeus. He's the one Luke brings up. And what you're going to find about this one man is that all of those attributes we've been looking at in chapter 18, all of those attitudes about faith, attitudes about humility, attitudes about desperation, attitudes of dependence. You're going to find them all right here in this one guy. This one man demonstrates all of the attitudes that are required, and of this one man, Jesus will say, "You are saved." Luke holds him up as a great example of what it takes to be a redeemed individual, what it takes to be a candidate for salvation. For if you don't come to Christ like that widow, you can't come. If you don't come to Christ like that tax collector, you can't come. If you don't come to Christ like these children, you can't come. If you don't come to Christ like the disciples, you can't come. And if you don't come to Christ like this blind beggar, you can't come. So we see yet another great example of what it means to be a candidate for salvation. There are five things about this man I want you to see, five observations about this blind man, this Bartimaeus, so that you may understand what is required if we are to be those who cry out to Christ. First, I want you to see his pitiful state. His pitiful state. Look at verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Just to understand a little bit what's going on in Jesus' life, to understand sort of the story and what's taking place here. We saw last week that Jesus was determined to make that final trip to Jerusalem, right? He said, we've got to go. And we all know why he's going. He's going for the last time. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised up the last day. That's what Jesus has just announced. Well, now they're on that journey. We know that the last two times Jesus has been in Jerusalem, they've tried to stone him, but this time they will be successful in killing him. But nonetheless, motivated by love, sacrificing himself, Christ is going to pay the penalty for our sin. He has determined, he has set his face toward the cross, and he is now navigating himself all the way to Jerusalem that he might bear the wrath of God on our sin. That's where he's headed. And in that trip, the Bible says he is approaching Jericho. Now, the Jews understood this. I'll explain it to you. If you're coming from the northern part of Israel down to the south where Jerusalem is, you have two options. You can either come on the west side of the Jordan River, which is to go through Samaria, which most Jews did not like to do. Jesus did occasionally, because we see him, with the occasion at the woman at the well. But most Jews, when they came down to Jerusalem, would cross over the Jordan up in the north, come down the east side of the Jordan River, and when they got down to the Dead Sea, which was at the south, they would cross back over the Jordan and go up to Jerusalem. Now, they did that strictly so that they could avoid Samaria, but in doing so, it's a hard trip. Because when you cross over just below the Dead Sea, you have to understand the terrain. The Dead Sea is over 1,400 miles below sea level, way down there. Jerusalem is 3,800 feet above sea level. So you're going to travel now nearly 5,000 feet in the period of 20 miles to get from the Dead Sea to Jerusalem. This is a climb. This is a hike if there ever was one. There are a lot of crags. There are a lot of cliffs, kind of switchbacks, as you and I would know them. This is why it was a dangerous road. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan where the robbers are hiding out to get these people? This is where Jesus is headed. And he's now crossed over the Jordan, and he's on his way. He's already ascended about, 2,200 feet just to get to Jericho. So when you get to Jericho, you've already had quite a hike. You're already pretty tired. You're heading with a caravan of sorts because you're headed to the Passover, and so there's a large group of people, and most of the Jews are going this way because they didn't want to go through Samaria. And so this large mass of people has made it up to Jericho. Now, you should also understand that Jericho, being 3,000 miles below Jerusalem, had a different weather pattern than Jerusalem. Old Testament historians will tell you there are times when it would be snowing in Jerusalem, and it might be 70 degrees in Jericho. It was more like a desert oasis. Now that tells you why beggars hang out in Jericho and not in Jerusalem, because it's warmer there. It's a better climate, kind of that oasis idea. Also, they had a bush there that many people believed performed a medicine by which the blind might be treated or might be healed. Now you put all that together and you understand what's going on. You have Jesus traveling up that quite possibly could be tired. You have beggars hanging out by the road because, one, this is a comfortable place to sit. Two, you've got caravans coming by, and beggars understood. People who travel typically have more money on them than people who are just at home. You catch a guy that's on a journey, he's bringing his wad of cash with him, and so there's a better place to beg, and all of these people who are now passing through are passing through with God on their mind because they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and what better way to enter Jerusalem than to say, I gave part of my money to a beggar on the way, and now you understand why this story is unfolding like it is. You understand why Jesus is here, and you understand why Bartimaeus is here. You also need to understand, however, that maybe in our day, blind people would be objects of pity or objects of compassion, that we might see someone who is blind and begging and see them in need and want to help them and want to comfort them, but that was not the case in Bible times. In Bible times, if you were blind, that was specifically seen as a curse of God on your sin. You sinned. You did something wrong, and God struck you with blindness as a result of that sin. That was the view. And even more so in a man like Bartimaeus' case, because you'll notice in a minute when Jesus asks him, what do you want? He says, I want to regain my sight, indicating he probably had it at one point, and something occurred that caused him to lose it, and he would have been seen as a doubly cursed sinner. What did you do that God caused you to be blind? If you want to see evidence of this mentality, all we have to do is look at John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You notice they didn't ask, was it the result of sin? They already understood it to be that. They asked, who sinned? And you understand there was a dilemma, because the baby was born blind. And so Jesus wanted to know who sinned, because if it was the baby who sinned, the question would be, when did this baby sin, that it would be born blind? So they're asking, is it possible to sin while still in the womb, that you can so offend God as an embryo or as a fetus inside of your mother, that you can offend God to such an extent that God will cause you to be born blind? Is that what happened? Or was it the parents who sinned and God punished the parents? Well, then why didn't God make the parents blind instead of the baby? That was the dilemma the disciples were having, because they understood wrongly that blindness was always the result of sin. But you understand their question. Even later, when Jesus gives sight back to that particular blind man, and he begins to debate with the Pharisees, notice the answer the Pharisees give him in John 9:34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. I just bring you up to that story to show you that Bartimaeus was in a pitiful state. He's a blind beggar. Nobody's really going to have compassion on him. Nobody's going to really care for him. The only way he's ever going to get anything from anybody is if he adopts the method of that persistent widow who screams and yells and won't give up until you finally say, here, be quiet. That's how he's going to get anything. And I want you to understand clearly from the beginning that Bartimaeus is a perfect illustration of every lost man. Every person unredeemed is pictured here. Born in sin, spiritually blind, totally helpless, and only to be helped through begging. That's every lost individual before God. Bartimaeus is a picture. But on this day, grace is about to show up. You see his pitiful state. Number two, his perceptive cry. His perceptive cry. Look at 36 through 38. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Interesting story. It says that he heard a crowd go by. Well, he heard crowds go by all the time. What he heard on this day was a different kind of crowd. A bigger crowd. A louder crowd. A more excited crowd. Something was going on here that was not the norm. He'd heard caravans for sure, but on this day there was something bigger. He began to inquire what it was. What is going on that's so much louder? And you know why. Jesus is fresh off of having raised Lazarus from the dead. And the excitement and the popularity of Jesus is at a fever pitch right now. In fact, I'll give you a glimpse of the scene from John's gospel. By the time Jesus leaves Jericho and arrives into Jerusalem here in the next day or two, I want you to see the scene, John 12:17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were all going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Do you see how that's all playing out? I mean, Jesus is sought after. So much so that his disciples now are working more like the Secret Service than they're working like disciples. We want to get to Jesus. Well, just a second. Philip, do we have room to get somebody in here? I've got some Greeks that want to see Jesus, right? Coming to Andrew. Can I get him in? Right? That's what they're doing. And everybody's talking about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. I was there. I saw it. And word is spreading, and people are excited. And the Pharisees, by the way, actually, sometimes your words just don't come out when your brain gets ahead of your tongue. Actually, they declared defeat, right? The world has gone after him. It's over. I'm just showing you that because I want you to understand the type of enthusiasm now that's traveling with Jesus. They found the guy. And Bartimaeus picks up on this extra scene. He picks up on the extra excitement. And so he began to inquire what this was, probably yelling at the caravan themselves. Who is this? What's the big, uproar? What's going on? Why the crowd? I'm sure he's just yelling at people passing by. Now notice, very important, verse 37. As he's asking who it is, it says they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Well, that's accurate. A lot of times you identified a person by the town which they were from. Jesus was from Nazareth, and he was passing by. And they tell Bartimaeus, that's who it is. Jesus of Nazareth is going by, and that's why everybody's excited. But notice the next verse, verse 38. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see the difference. They told Bartimaeus that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by. But he didn't holler out for Jesus of Nazareth. He hollered out for Jesus, the Son of David. That's a messianic title. He hollered out for God's King. What you understand now is that the blind man seems to have more perception than everybody else in the caravan. He seems to understand what everybody else does not understand. May have even been his blindness that helped his perception. For example, Isaiah 53:2, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So if your manner of recognizing the Messiah was by the eyeball test, you wouldn't come to Jesus because his appearance didn't look right. He didn't look kingly. But if you're a blind man who can't see, and you are relegated merely to hearing how he talks or hearing about what he's done, well, the message about him is extremely kingly. Because when they talk about what he's done, Bartimaeus couldn't see what he looked like, but Bartimaeus heard what he had done. And while the rest of the crowd was convinced he was Jesus of Nazareth, Bartimaeus knows who he is. This must be the Messiah. He must be God's King. The crowd with physical eyes can't see it, but the blind beggar sees it perfectly. We would go on to say even more specifically, why could he see when no one else could? And the answer to that has been the same for every human. The same reason you could see who Christ was. The same reason you understand him to be the Son of God. There's only one reason. In Matthew 16, this was when Peter first confessed Christ. He said to him, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's true for every man. The only reason you know who Christ is, the only reason you acknowledge Christ, the only reason you seem to be the Messiah, the Son of God, is if God reveals that to you. It's the only way you'll know it. And it's the only way Bartimaeus knew it. God had graciously revealed to Bartimaeus, this is the King. This is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Bartimaeus perceived that. But I hope you notice that's not all Bartimaeus perceived. In fact, in his request, he calls Jesus Son of David, but notice the request, "Have mercy on me." Now, we're not under any disillusionment here. He wanted eyesight. He'll say that in a minute. But that also implies that Bartimaeus knows he is a helpless man. He's not asking for what he deserves. He's not saying, it's not fair what happened to me. It's not fair the way I am treated. Shouldn't have happened like that. That's not what he's saying. He's just asking for mercy. He's asking for what he does not deserve. This is a man wanting mercy. How different Bartimaeus' perspective is from that of the Pharisee who thanks God for what a good man he is. How different Bartimaeus' perspective is from that of the rich young ruler who says, "All these I have kept from my youth." This blind man has perception and desperation and that which is necessary for salvation. He can't do it on his own, and he knows he can't do it on his own. He is helpless. He is dependent. He's like those children that were being brought to Jesus, isn't he? He's like those kids that if somebody doesn't bring him to Jesus, he can't get there. And if Jesus doesn't choose to see him, he can't see him. He is totally dependent on the mercy of another. That's exactly where he fits. And he knows it. In short, he knows who Jesus is, and he knows who he is. And it's very important if a person's going to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you have to know those two things. You have to know that he alone is the Savior, and you have to know that you need it. And if you don't know either one of those, you're not a candidate for salvation. But you see his pitiful state, his perceptive cry. Number three, his persistent request. Look at verse 39. Those who led the way. Now, this is the people who are with Jesus. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it, that there are going to be people who are traveling with Jesus who have such little mercy and such little, I don't know, perception. They don't even recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They don't even see the mercy of Christ. This is people with him. By the way, this is the same people who in about 4 days are going to be yelling, "Crucify." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You have to love that illustration, don't you? These leaders in the caravan, they're not messing around. Sternly, it says. I mean, you can almost, I'm telling you right now, right? Zip it. We don't want to hear any more out of you. Get out of here. Don't bother him. Sternly telling him, "You're not getting to Jesus. Be quiet." But don't you love this guy? He kept crying out all the more. By the way, the Greek word there for crying out is the Greek word krazo. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's defined by how it sounds, and it means to squawk like a bird. Krazo! That's what the word means. Now you understand the definition, right? That's what he was doing. He was annoying. He was belligerent. He was loud. He wouldn't stop. He's going to cry out as loud as he can in whatever pitch he has to. It doesn't matter. As they're yelling at him to be quiet, he's yelling louder for Jesus. He's annoying them at every turn. Who's he like? Like that persistent widow. She's going to wear me out, right? If I don't just finally give her what she wants, she'll never stop. That's what he's doing. He was shrill. He was loud. Almost obnoxious. It's actually, that word krazo is used to describe the cry of an insane person or the cry of a woman in labor. That's the other time they use that word. If you remember the Canaanite woman, that's how she did it. Matthew 15:22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And if you remember, the disciples told her to be quiet too. The point is that this man will not be denied. He is not stopping. He has found his one shot at salvation, his one shot at deliverance, and he will not quit. And as we said, you recognize that, Luke 18. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." You see the same mentality, by the way, in those parents, remember? Back in verse 15, they were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch him. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But what did these parents see? The chance to take their children to Jesus. And they would not be stopped. According to Jesus, that's more than desperation. That's faith. That's what the persistent woman had. It's the belief that Jesus can and that Jesus will. And no one could silence him. No one could stop him. He was a man in need of what only Jesus could offer. Jesus was currently available. And the opportunity was not about to pass him by. That's the kind of faith we see elevated all throughout the Bible, isn't it? It's the faith of that Canaanite woman, remember? She wouldn't quit. She wouldn't stop. The disciples told her to quit. She wouldn't. And Jesus said, "I hadn't seen great faith like that anywhere in Israel." It's the faith of those four men who, when they couldn't get to Jesus, what did they do? They crawl up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they lower their friends down. It's the faith that you'll see of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. because he's a wee little man. He climbs up the tree because he's going to see Jesus. It's the faith of that woman who fought through the crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment so that she could be healed. It's the faith of that synagogue ruler who approached Jesus and bowed down in front of everybody. Why? Because his daughter was sick. And at that point, pride didn't matter anymore. It's the faith that you see throughout the Bible. You see it here. He's a pitiful man, but he found out that Jesus was near, and he's not about to let Jesus get away. That's all the characters we've seen in Luke 18 now rolled up into one, isn't it? When you want to talk about persistence like the widow, he's got it. When you want to talk about humility and begging for mercy like that tax collector, he's got it. When you want to talk about desperation or wanting despite being rebuked like those parents, he's got it. When you want to talk about dependence, there's only one place I can go, and that's to you, like those children, he's got it. Somebody's got to take me. You want to talk about desperation to leave everything to follow Jesus, you'll see in a minute, he's got it. Everything that Luke has been selling us about what it means to be have the attitude of salvation, they're all rolled up into this one guy, and it's about to pay off. Number four, look at his pardon and healing. Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Well, just see the scene now. Here's a beggar that's used to being ignored all his life, but on this day he's not about to be ignored. And he is screaming, and they are screaming back at him. And he is yelling, and they are yelling back. And he is saying, "Jesus," and they're saying, "Zip it." And finally, the Bible says Jesus stopped. Well, that's good, isn't it? And he commanded that he be brought to him. That's just like those little kids, wasn't it? I can't get there if somebody doesn't bring me. Totally dependent. He can't do this on his own. There's nothing he has that's going to help Jesus out in saving him. Somebody has to go get him and bring him. Matthew's gospel says Jesus does that because he's moved with compassion. Of course he does. He always was. Selfless love of our Savior. He's not distracted that he's fixing to die in a few days. He's not tired because he just climbed up that hill to Jericho. He's not puffed up by all the crowds that are around him. He still stops and has time for this beggar, this scorned, rejected one by the side of the road. We're not surprised. We saw this with the woman at the well in John 4:27, when he said, "At this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" We remember that woman at the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." We remember when Matthew was saved in Matthew 9:11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Next week, when Zacchaeus gets saved in Luke 19:7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." We're not shocked by this at all. That Jesus would stop and ask Bartimaeus to come, by now this should be the norm. But it's still remarkable in the sense that kings don't do this. When's the last time kings went out of their way to help a beggar? I mean, especially if the TV cameras aren't rolling, right? I mean, otherwise you just get your Secret Service around and you send them down the road and you tell them to clean this place up. Because I don't want this awkward scene. I don't want the chance that that beggar is going to get to me and I have to do something. And if I don't, it's going to backlash. So it's your job. Get through there and clean the place up. It's kind of like the stories we've heard of televangelists for years. Those healers on TV. Story after story of people that have gone to those conferences in wheelchairs. And before they ever even get a chance to get in the sanctuary, the wheelchairs get rolled into a private room to the side where they watch the entire display on a screen. Why? Because we're not taking the chance that any one of those gets to the stage. Everything we're doing is staged. If one of those people get up there, they could wreck everything. That's what you do when you're worried about your image. You control the surroundings. You control who gets here. And that guy shouldn't even been on the road. But here's this Jesus, this King, this Son of God, willing to stop his caravan, stop what he's doing, stop his journey up the hill, that he can have somebody bring this beggar to him. And Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" Kings don't do that. But he does. And so Bartimaeus answered. He said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." Now, at this point, there are some who are detractors. And they say, no. Bartimaeus got it all wrong. If he was truly humble, he would have asked for forgiveness. If he was truly humble, he would have asked for salvation. The fact that when Jesus said, "What do you want?" and he said, "I want my sight," that just means he's like every other crowd of people who only wanted the miracle, who only wanted the healing, who wasn't interested in Jesus. He was just looking for some sort of earthly temporal benefit. I'm going to show you that's not him, and you'll see why in a minute. Bartimaeus was described in verse 35. It says, a blind man who was sitting by the road begging. That's who he was. I'm going to ask you a question. He sat at that road for days upon days, maybe years upon years, and he's begged and begged and begged and begged. Countless thousands of people have heard his cries, his pleading, his begging. Let me ask you, as crowds pass by, what do you think Bartimaeus was begging for? Money. Maybe food. Maybe clothes. But when Jesus said, what do you want? He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for food. What did he ask for? Healing. I want my sight. He knows something about Jesus. This guy is different from everybody else. Now maybe that's still not enough for you to say that Bartimaeus is different. After all, there are many people who came to Jesus asking for healing. But it's the response of Jesus to Bartimaeus that shows us the difference. In verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight. So first, eyes are opened. Secondly, your faith has made you well. First, a miracle, no doubt, an indicator of Jesus' deity, no doubt, messianic proof. Nobody else can do what Jesus just did. But then Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Made well in the Greek is sozo. You know the word. You speak of it often. It means saved. In Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will sozo his people from their sins. Jesus verifies the purity of Bartimaeus' faith by not only granting him healing, but by saving him. Jesus announced, you not only get to see, you are saved. You're saved. Just like the tax collector, Jesus looked at him and said, this man went away justified, not the other. This Bartimaeus was not only healed by Jesus, but saved by Jesus. And if you want to see the indicator of his faith, we'll see it next. Number five, his passion for Christ. Look at verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Bartimaeus did what the rich young ruler would not do. He left everything and followed Jesus. Bartimaeus did what the disciples had done. Left everything and followed Jesus. And some say to that, big deal. He didn't have anything to leave, right? He was a beggar. I mean, you can't compare Bartimaeus to the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler had all this money, all this prestige, had responsibility. For Jesus to ask the rich young ruler to leave it all and follow was a much bigger ask than to ask Bartimaeus to leave it all and follow. That's what people would think. But that's to look at it wrongly. Let me ask you about this guy. Let's say that you live 10 years of your life, 15 years of your life with eyesight. Maybe you live 60 years of your life with eyesight. And then something happens, an accident, a medical problem, something, that you lose your eyesight. And you can't see. You sit there and you have to beg because you've lost the ability to work, and maybe you've even lost family. I don't know what his prior condition was, but whatever it is now, you're alone and you're a beggar by the street because that's the only way you have to stay alive. Do you think in all your hours of just sitting there, thinking and pondering in darkness, do you think Bartimaeus ever wondered, boy, if I could have my sight restored, what I might do? Think that thought ever went through his mind? Boy, if I could just go and see again the mountains of Colorado, right? If I could just see that one more time. If I could have my eyesight back, well, I would go back into my trade. Maybe he was a basket maker. I don't know what he used to do. I would do this, or I would do that, or I would see this, or I would see that. Probably a bucket list of some kind. When Jesus asked Bartimaeus to follow, it didn't cost Bartimaeus any possessions. He didn't have any possessions. But it did cost him his ambitions. It cost him his dreams. It cost him his future plans. Jesus gave this man his life back on the road. And that man immediately gave that life back to Jesus. It's yours. Whatever you want to do with it, you can have it. It didn't cost him anything of his past, but it cost him everything in the future. And let me tell you, that's a real cost too. Laying your future at the feet of Jesus is every bit as much of a cost as laying your past there. Before I was a preacher, used to teach the college Sunday school class in Stephenville, and loved it because college students were great. When you asked them to pack up and go on mission, great. All they had was a couch they found on the side of the road anyway, right? They could leave it all. There was nothing. But don't assume there was no cost involved because they were given their future. They were giving their ambitions and their dreams. They could go and be injured. They could go and find danger. Who knows what they're going to face when they go out and follow Christ? No, they didn't lose a house, and they didn't lose money, and they didn't lose a car. They didn't have all that, but they were losing. They were paying a cost. That's what teenagers, when you confront them with Christ, and we talk to them about salvation, they don't have anything. They all leech off their parents, right? We know that. They don't have anything of value that it's going to cost them to leave and follow Jesus. But what are you asking them to give up? Plans. Dreams. What if Jesus says you're not going to go into this career? What if Jesus says you're not going to live in this place? What if Jesus says you're not going to marry this person? But this is where you're headed if you're following me. It's a big ask to ask somebody to give up their future. That's what Bartimaeus does. He found Jesus. He's all in. The fact that Mark names him tells us that he stayed there. He was probably in the church. And as you look at his life, what you see is a wonderful picture of salvation. Faith, yes. Humility, yes. Dependence, yes. Desperation, yes. Commitment, yes. He had it all. The question this morning is, what about you? That's the question. That's what Luke is driving at. These are the types of people that Christ saved. Are you that type of individual? Are you the type of person that understands I've got nothing if I don't have Christ? If I don't get Jesus, if I don't gain him, I am sunk, spiritually bankrupt. I am totally dependent because nothing I've done is of any merit or any value. And I am desperate. I'll give it all up if I can just gain him. Is that you? There are so many, even in the caravan that are following Jesus, even in this caravan that are traveling up with him to Jerusalem, who are not of that attitude, who are going to show their true colors in just a few days when they're going to say, kill him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, they will announce. They are not candidates of salvation. No faith, no humility. They're self-reliant. They're not desperate. But this man, he was. And Luke gives you another example, like the widow, the tax collector, the children, the disciples, and now this blind man. These are the types of people who are saved. Let me give you one more story about this. That other blind man we mentioned a moment ago, in John chapter 9, after Jesus saves him, verse 39, it says, "And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Sort of mysterious there, isn't it? Almost like a riddle, what Jesus says. But do you want me to make it clear for you? Jesus outlines two types of people. There are blind people who know they are blind. And because they know they are blind, they need someone to give them sight. And they will run to Jesus every time. And then there are blind people who refuse to admit that they're blind. And because they think they see, they have no need for Jesus. The question is, which one are you? Which one am I? The necessary attitudes of salvation are clearly defined in Scripture, and they must be yours if you are to be saved. That has to be you. But you want the good news? The really, really good news is that if you are blind, and if you do need help, and if you know that you're nothing without Jesus, and you're pitiful and worthless and have nothing to offer, but if you cry out to him, the Bible says, guess what? He'll save you. You couldn't get too much in the gutter for Jesus not to save you. You couldn't be an outcast enough that Jesus wouldn't stop and draw you to himself. There was no level of some sort of outcast or some sort of degradable individual that Jesus wouldn't save them if they, in their desperation, cried out, "Me too. Save me too." He would every time. Every time. In fact, Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Anybody in that state that wants salvation can have it. But you have to not worry about the crowd, right? You have to not worry about the scorn. You have to not worry about what people will think. You obviously can't love your past or hold on to your future. You have to want Christ more than you want anything else. And if you do, the Bible says he will save you. And he won't think twice about it. Gladly do it. Those are the attitudes and realities of salvation. That's what makes one a candidate for salvation. I'm just going to tell you, if you've never given your heart to Christ, if you've never been saved, friend, I don't know what you're banking on for eternity. I don't know what you're holding on to. There's only ever been one way. You can ask about Bartimaeus. Okay, so let's say Jesus says no. No, I don't have time to give you sight. What other options does he have if he wants to see? There are none. There are none. If Jesus doesn't give him his sight, he's never going to get it back. He's out of options. That is true about salvation. If we don't get it from Jesus, you're not getting it anywhere. It's not going to happen. It's that one shot to say, Lord, here you are. I want you. Please save me. And if this is your attitude, cry out to him. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we praise you because you are worthy. We are thankful, God, that you save blind, sinful beggars. We are thankful, God, that you save immoral tax collectors. We are thankful that you save worthless disciples. We are thankful that you save the down and out, the sinful, the rejected, the scorned, the godless, the immoral, because, God, that's what we were. We are thankful that you are merciful and willing to save those who call upon your name. For, God, we wouldn't be saved otherwise. We are thankful, Jesus, that you came to this earth to be a Savior at all, that as you passed by that road and made the day of a blind beggar, so you pass through our life and make our day as well. Lord God, my prayer this morning is for those in this place whom you're drawing to salvation but who are afraid what the crowd might think and who are afraid of what it might cost, and who are holding on to the idols in their heart. I would pray today, God, that you would show them that what they gain from you is more valuable than anything they could potentially lose, and that they would be willing to cry out and say, have mercy on me, Lord. I pray for those in here who are saved that, again, today we would fall to our face in gratitude, thankful, because we remember when we were that blind beggar. We remember when that was us, and yet you were merciful to save us too. Lord God, thank you for that. We just long for you to be glorified. We long for you to be exalted through salvation, through worship, and whatever means you choose to glorify your name. Have your way at this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.